Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. And if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to pick up our study where we left off as Paul is continuing his letter of encouragement to the church at Philippi. One of the things we're going to be looking at this morning is Paul's testimony. I don't know if you've ever studied Paul's testimony or not. When we have afterglows, on occasion we have times of testimony. I love those. It's always exciting to hear how people come to Christ, what the process is that the Lord has used to bring a person to a saving knowledge of Him. It's an interesting and exciting time, encouraging. And when we get down to verses 4 through 7 this morning, we're going to look at Paul's testimony. He's going to tell us how what his mind was, what his attitude was before he was saved and then after he was saved. So I'm looking forward to getting down to those verses. Before we do that, though, we're going to look at the first three verses of this passage. So I need someone, if they would please, to read for us Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I have a volunteer for that. All right, Jerry.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, we pause before we look into your word to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior and as the author of this book. And we pray earnestly that the Spirit of God might open our minds, open our hearts to these truths. Truly, Lord, it is you who does the teaching, and we welcome you this morning and just pray that we would have a receptive heart. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Paul's words here as he moves from the conclusion. Actually, I believe if you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, of course, those chapter and verse designations are not inspired. They're added by the people that did the translation in order to help us find our place in the passage. It's my personal conviction that they kind of fouled up here, and the first part of chapter 3, verse 1 should have been included as part of chapter 2, because it's really his conclusion there. As we studied in chapter 2, he talks about how he had served and so forth, and then he says, finally, my brethren, or in conclusion of this matter, rejoice in the Lord. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then he starts a new topic, and he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And that is an introduction to this next, actually 7 or 8 verses, where Paul is going to talk about false teachers, those who are distorting the gospel, and his testimony and how he came to know Christ. So we're going to start out in chapter 3, starting at verse 2, actually. And Paul uses three terms here to describe the group that are known to Bible scholars as the Judaizers. Now, we're going to look at the definition of a Judaizer when we get down here a little bit further. Get down here to this question: what is the basic doctrine of false teachers? We'll look at at the Judaizers. Actually, let's do that right now. I think that'll be helpful. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. One of the things that was a plague for Paul is, as Paul went about the whole known world at that time preaching the gospel, there was a group of Jews that followed him everywhere he went, and were first introduced to them in Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts chapter 15, as you recall, is the landmark Jerusalem Council meeting. It is for us as Christians one of the most important council meetings that ever existed. And we have talked about this in the past, so we won't do that again. But I want you to look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, because here we are introduced to this group that for lack of a better term, it's not actually in the scriptures, but it's a term that Bible scholars and students have used, and that is the Judaizers. And it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And some men came down from Judea," that's the Judaizers, "and began teaching the brethren," and here's their doctrine, here's their fundamental doctrine, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot," what? "You cannot be saved." Now, folks, that is their doctrine. That is the doctrine of the Judaizers. When we come back to Philippians, we find that as Paul is writing his letter back to the church at Philippi, that these Judaizers have been there to the church at Philippi, and they are teaching and preaching their doctrine. And what is their doctrine again? "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." Folks, do you understand how devastating that is? Do you understand how absolutely satanic that is? Paul is going to pull no punches as he talks about these men. He is going to use three terms in this first verse to describe this group that we call the Judaizers. So the first question on your sheet is, what is the first term that Paul uses to describe these false teachers?
Dogs.
He calls them dogs. Now, one of the things that... First of all, let's look at that reference, Psalm 22:16. I want you to get a little bit of flavor and background for this. Somebody else could look up Revelation 22:15. But Psalm 22 is what we call a messianic psalm. That is, as the writer of the Psalms was writing, he was writing the words of Christ. And this is particularly the words of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. Psalm 22:16, would somebody read that?
"For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet."
Yep. "For dogs have encompassed me." Now, you know that from from the crucifixion itself, we're not talking about literal dogs, right? We're talking about the evil workers, the ones that Christ is describing there, and also the ones that Paul describes. Now, the dogs that are talked about here are not the dogs that you and I would think about today. They had a few domesticated dogs in Israel. You remember Jesus talked to one of the people that came to him, and she said, "Even the children, even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from your table." Now, those are domesticated dogs. Those are the kind of dogs that we would have as pets. These dogs are not those kind of dogs. These dogs are wild. They run in packs. They are untamed. They are vicious. And they are killers. And by the way, they were hated. The Jews hated them. And in fact, the Jews had a hatred not only for the dogs, but they also hated Gentiles. And they hated Gentiles so much that they often called them dogs. So when Paul uses the term dogs when he describes these Judaizers, this is no small deal. Understand? He is calling them the lowest form of life that he can think of. They are wild, they are vicious, they are hated. Interestingly, the Jews often talked about Gentiles and called them dogs, and here is a Jew, Paul, talking about another Jew and calling them a dog. I want to make sure you get the impact of this. It's not just, oh, they're a dog. No, they're a dog. This is a serious accusation. Now, how does our love everybody culture today deal with this kind of a passage? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And let's see how they are described there. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Would somebody read that for us?
Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
So how are the dogs seen in our culture? Are they seen as dogs?
No.
Absolutely not. Doesn't change the fact that they are dogs, but they are disguised. They are very thoroughly disguised. And so what Jesus says in verse 15 is, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now the word wolves there is not the same word, not the same Greek word as dogs, but it's very close. And it is often used interchangeably in these kinds of passages. In today's culture, particularly in our church culture, we have so overdosed on the God is love that we have become unable to confront wickedness. And I just say that flat out, folks. We have become so accommodating. We are so tolerant. That's a great word. We are so tolerant that we no longer have the ability to discern. What Paul is doing is he's writing back to this church at Philippi, and he is trying to turn the volume up. He's trying to crank it up and saying, listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. These people are dogs. Now, they didn't look like dogs, right? According to Matthew 7:15, they were very well disguised. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul teaches that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan never, very, very seldom comes as he is. He comes as an angel of light. And folks, you and I will do great tragedy for ourselves and for our families and for those around us if you do not have discernment. You must listen. You must listen and evaluate what they're saying. Just because somebody stands up and says, you need to be saved, don't believe that they have the same gospel. That's what these people were doing. Now listen back there to Acts chapter 15. I want you to hear this. These people, these Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, did not come and say, you don't need to trust Christ as your Savior. They didn't say that. What did they say? You need to trust Christ as your Savior, but there's some more to the story. You can't really get saved. I mean, that's good. You need to trust Christ, but you need to add this. And what were they adding?
Circumcision,
which is a code word for the law. They were adding the law.
Is that what mutilators of the flesh means?
Yeah, mutilators. We'll get to that term in just a moment here. So, basically, how our society today deals with this passage where Paul calls them dogs, you just won't hear that from your pulpits. We don't like to call people dogs and liars.
Or false prophets.
Jerry?
Or fire and brimstone. Or thieves.
Or sinners.
Anybody saw the supplemental that USA Today and knew something last night about how people perceive God, and the journalists going on to say that 9 out of 10 people believe in God, which is a great number, 9 out of 10. But then they go on to say all these quotes what people think God is. I mean, it could be a flower in your heart. It was unbelievable. But they're saying everybody believes in God, this is good, you know. But it was so distorted with all the quotes.
Yep, and it is very, very important that we have discernment. I remember hearing a message from a very well-known, if I mentioned the name, you would know immediately. And he started his message by saying that he believed that the single most important missing ingredient in the church was... And I'm thinking, okay, fill in the blank. Discernment. Folks, if you don't stand for anything, you're going to stand for anything.
You're going to fall for anything.
So do you think it's discernment or fear? Repeat the question. I wondered if it's discernment or just the fear of speaking out because nobody wants to be called judgmental.
Right. I agree. You
know. We have definitely created an environment where that is frowned on. You know, anybody that stands up and calls a spade is looked upon as divisive, looked upon as not demonstrating love. So I don't know. It could be a little of both. I suppose it comes down to what's in the heart, and certainly don't claim to have any insight into that. But if we turn back here to Paul, boy, he didn't pull back. So the first thing he called him was the term dogs. Here's a thought that kind of ran through my mind as I was studying this through. Paul is in prison, right? He's shackled to a Roman guard 24/7, and he is awaiting trial, at which trial, standing before Caesar, he may very well be beheaded. You and I would be in that position. We might be a little anxious. Might be a little uptight. So Paul was imprisoned for possible execution. And who's the worst? Who's the most to be feared? The Romans or the Judaizers? Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28.
Dan and I went to a funeral a week ago, and it's a Beacon Heights church. I'm going to name it. And last Friday at this same church, which teaches the gospel, they had a winter solstice celebration with reading of tarot cards and doing seances.
Oh. Yikes.
We're like, wow, talking out of two sides of the mouth, and they don't even realize it.
Yikes. Unfortunately, that is often the case. The truth and the error get thrown in the blender, and it gets turned on, and they no longer can tell the difference between the truth and the error. It gets so mixed up and so blended together. What does Matthew 10:28 say?
Not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Yeah. And Paul had this perspective. He was on trial, and he was, by all human expectations, facing the firing squad. And yet, when he writes back to the church at Philippi, you don't hear him saying, "Watch out for those Romans. Watch out for those Romans. Make sure you bolt your doors. Make sure you get your guns. Make sure you do this, do that." He's not telling them that. He's telling them, make sure you what? Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the dogs. Folks, Paul's message and his heart just rips out of these pages. The fruit of the Judaizers is eternal damnation. Far worse than being beheaded. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. Don't fear those that take your life. Rather, fear him who can cast your soul into hell. Fear him. And the Judaizers were paving the broad path. They're making it easy. And Jesus said the path is not easy, it's narrow. What is the second term that Paul uses to describe these false teachers?
Evil doers,
men who do evil. And the word evil there means depraved, wicked, or worthless. That's the context of that Greek word. Depraved, wicked, or worthless. Men who do evil. It describes the effect of their teachings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Would somebody look that one up? I think we've already sort of referenced that. 2 Corinthians 11, 13.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ.
Yep, they're masquerading as apostles of Christ. These dogs, these evil workers, don't come like who they are. They come masquerading as sheep. Jesus said they come inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, but outwardly they're wearing sheep's clothing. Now, there is something significant about the sheep's clothing. Who does the Bible say a true believer is? We are sheep. So when these false prophets, these Judaizers, come to us, how do they come?
Like us.
Like us? They look like us, folks. They smell like us. They taste like us. They talk like us. They use our terms. They'll use our book. They'll use our words. As long as they can hide a thimble full of error in a lake of truth, they're perfectly comfortable. Well, the second term is men who do evil. The third term is given in verse 2, and what is that? The false circumcision, or some translations will have it as the mutilators of the flesh. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul does such a clear job on this whole issue that I think the simplest and the most straightforward thing is to just read his words. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. True circumcision. So what was wrong with these dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh? What was wrong with them? I mean, was there something wrong with teaching circumcision?
No,
not really.
They were counting not that
really.
As salvation.
They were counting it not only as salvation, that was before Christ, but then after Christ, they didn't count it as salvation, they counted it as an enhancement for salvation. Hey, if you can go ahead, it's okay if you want to believe in Christ, that's good. But just know this, you can't get saved, truly saved, unless you're circumcised also.
Bill, in the Old Testament, the circumcision was the covenant. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the new covenant. And so therefore they didn't need to be circumcised anymore.
That is correct. That is correct. And in the Old Testament, the physical act of circumcision was always intended to be a picture of the spiritual act of circumcision of the heart. Always. Jeremiah teaches that it was always that. It was, and to this extent, and I want to be very careful that nobody misunderstands what I'm saying, to this extent, baptism is like that today. Right? Mm-hmm. Baptism in and of itself does not save. There is no meritorious participation in salvation as far as baptism is concerned. Baptism is intended to be a picture of something that has already happened in our heart, right? The death, burial, and the resurrection to new life, it's a picture of that. Now, to the extent that a true believer goes through the act of baptism, it's good, right? It's a picture of what has happened. And for the Jew, for the circumcision, it is a picture of what was going to happen because it happened as a baby, but it was a picture of what was supposed to happen as the child grew up and became a man. What was happening here was that they had so totally distorted this that the circumcision became the whole thing. The whole thing.
Isn't that like what the Catholics believe about baptism?
Well, it's not only Catholics. There are many denominations that will teach that you either are saved by baptism or you cannot be completely saved until you are this plus baptism. I mean, there are all kinds of distortions, but folks, listen to me. I want you to understand. That's what was happening back here at Philippi. There's nothing new here. This is not some new distortion. It was right there with Paul. Paul saw it with the people of Philippi. They came in and said, well, sure, you can trust Christ as your Savior. We believe in that. We're right with you. Yes, yes. But, and you knew there was a but, you can't truly be saved if you're not circumcised.
Don't you think that they were looking once again for a physical outward sign of that? Circumcision had been a part of the law, so they wanted to carry that into this inner workings in the heart.
Yep.
This was a way of adding it on.
It was a way of adding it on. Now, one of the things that... Let's just kind of jump down here. What was and is the basic doctrine of these false teachers? You're only saved by faith plus circumcision, which is faith plus works. It's not grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the fundamental truth of Christianity, folks. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. That's it. So what are some of the modern variations of this theme? We have, I mean, this is not, Satan didn't just give up on this, on this approach, when the church at Philippi went bye-bye. He didn't say, well, that didn't work. Well, how does he do this today? He throws in all kinds of things. Now, some of the variations that we have today, one of them, probably the most prominent one that we have in the church, is baptism. All kinds of distortion around baptism. Fundamentally, baptism, folks, is an act of obedience. It is an act of obedience from a heart that has repented and trusted Christ. Another one is you can only be saved if you are part of, fill in this denomination, Baptist, Episcopalian. I don't care. You can write it in, whatever it is. I mean, the only ones that are truly saved are those that are a member of our church. There's another one that happens. Sometimes you will get a knock on your door by those that are prone for that, who will tell you that in essence they are working their way to heaven because if they give 2 years of service to the church, that does it. And there are all kinds of variations on that one. All kinds of variations on that one. There is another one, which is the charismatic evidence. There are churches today that teach absolutely. It is in their creed, it's in their doctrine, it's in their statement of faith. Just flat out, if you do not speak in tongues, you cannot possibly be saved. Well, and there are all kinds of variations on that one.
We have a friend in Colorado that is that way, and their son married a girl who is a believer. But because she doesn't speak in tongues, then she doesn't go to their church. She has to go to a lesser church. It's an okay church, but she hasn't seen the light yet to be able to join their congregation.
Yep. Yeah.
People still speak in tongues today? Is that
Oh, yeah.
I thought that was not a gift
well,
today.
Legitimate tongues?
Yes.
No.
Well, every time I go home, I have a first cousin who is in the loves me, is so happy that I'm saved, but she just said, you need to come to church with me because you're not saved yet because you don't speak in tongues.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, that's just one of a whole list of things here. And my point is simply this, folks. Discernment. Discernment. Do you know the truth of salvation? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, by the alone, we mean without anything else. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The truth of the Scripture is absolutely clear. We are saved by faith plus nothing, minus nothing. And boy, I'll tell you, folks, that just eliminates a whole lot of stuff. What are some of the distinguishing traits of a true believer? Look at verse 3. What are some of the distinguishing traits of a true believer? Let's read Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision. And how does that happen? We looked at the passage in Romans. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So he can talk to the believers and he can say flat out, you are the true circumcision. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence, what?
In the flesh.
No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Paul's going to take that phrase, no confidence in the flesh, and then he's going to expand it in the next few verses as he gives his testimony. Because if anybody, he says, had reason to be confident in the flesh, it was Paul. And he's going to tell us about that. So, the distinguishing traits of true believers are that they worship in or by the Holy Spirit, they glory in Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh. And I hope that's a good, accurate description of you this morning. I hope you can say that I worship in the Holy Spirit, my glory is Christ in Him alone, and I put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the next few verses here are Paul's personal spiritual balance sheet. Mark.
That last part of that, about putting no confidence in the flesh, that's another one that a lot of denominations must just fly right over because it's so much followership that they put into people.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's a very good point. Paul's testimony, his personal balance sheet. As you read Paul's writings, particularly when we get to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, Romans chapter 4 here, verses 1 through 12, Paul really presents salvation in a lot of different terms. He talks about it as a soldier. He talks about it as a farmer. He talks about it in a lot of different terms. But one of the terms that is very interesting to me is he talks about it like an accountant. He talks about it like an accountant. Is there anybody in here that's an accountant? Nobody. Nobody. Oh, okay. All right. Great. We've got an accountant. All right. I'm not an accountant. But I do love those green pieces of paper, you know, where they had the green columns, you know, the head. And I'm sure that if Paul, if we could talk to him today, he would use a spreadsheet. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and let's read Paul's discussion here of salvation from an accountant standpoint, because he uses words consistently that are accounting terms. Romans chapter 4, let's start at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And that word reckons is accounts, lays to the account. That's what the word reckons mean. And again a quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's that accounting term again. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? Now he's going back and talking about Abraham, and this really deals with the previous part, the mutilators of the flesh, because if you were to talk to a Jew today, they would hold, if they were going to pick and hold up one person as being the example of the Jew, who would it be?
Abraham.
Abraham. He's the man. And so Paul is talking about this in Romans chapter 4. He says, well, Abraham, it says, believed on the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we would say today that was when he got saved. I mean, that when God says you're righteous, you're righteous. I mean, that's it, folks. You're righteous. And so now Paul is coming back here and says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Paul's point here is that God had not given circumcision to Abraham at this point. In fact, it was many years after that. So when Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one they hold up, when he got saved, was he circumcised?
No.
Man, most Jews won't swallow that. But it's right there, folks. It's right in the Scriptures. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, counted to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was uncircumcised. Paul has a ledger.
I'm sorry. Question. Okay. Isn't this the exact same thing? Like, who was it that Paul had not be circumcised? Was it Timothy? Who said for this exact reason? Why then, like, do you think, okay, if they know, obviously they know their Old Testament, like, the back of their hand. So if they know this about Abraham, and Paul has already told Timothy for this exact reason, you know, don't be circumcised.
Right.
Why is this a continual thing? Is it just because we want so badly to have a part in our salvation, or?
No. I think the reason Paul had Timothy circumcised is because Paul believed that Timothy had a ministry in Jerusalem to the Jews. But if he was not circumcised, he couldn't get in the door. In other words, he would not have been accepted by the Jews at all. And Paul said, look, circumcision doesn't mean anything. And Timothy knew that. But Paul said, look, if you want to have a ministry with them, you need to be circumcised. So he had him circumcised so that he could minister to the Jews, so that he was accepted to them. And this kind of goes back, Amanda, to the words that Paul used in, I think in 2 Corinthians. He says, I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Romans, I became as a Roman. And we get the little ditty now that says, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And so the point is, circumcision, Paul didn't account it to be anything, but if it was a tool to help present the gospel, he was okay with it, and Timothy was too. That's a good question. Okay, well, let's think about this balance sheet again. We've got this nice green spreadsheet in front of us, and it's got a column on it that says assets, and another column that says liabilities, right? Assets and liabilities. So we can all kind of track with that. So before Acts 9:5. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now let's just read this as the account of Paul's conversion. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, notice that word, murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So we'll stop right there. The first question that I have on your sheet is before Acts 9:5. In other words, right up to this point in Paul's life. We kind of drive a stake in the ground in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, because that's the point where Paul gets saved. He gets saved. So before Acts 9:5, what was Paul counting on spiritually? Now you look back in Philippians, this is where he gives his testimony. In Philippians, look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and tell me what it was he was counting on as he was charging down the road to Damascus, papers in hand, breathing out fire and murder. What was he counting on?
I would say he was counting on his pedigree and his self-righteousness. You want to put all those things.
Okay, pedigree, self-righteousness. Somebody want to read those words, read Paul's words to us in 4, 5, and 6?
So I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more... circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
You don't want it to...
That's fine. We'll pick that one up in just a minute. So before Acts 9:5, Paul, in his testimony, says, if anybody has any reason to have confidence in the flesh... Now, why is he talking about confidence in the flesh again? Back up, just what's the context here? He's writing to the church at Philippi and warning them to beware of Judaizers, and those are ones who are coming and they are confident in the flesh, right? And so he now holds himself up and he says, hey, I just want to tell you, if there's anybody that could ever claim to be confident in the flesh, it's me. Right? And then he starts listing it off. And the first one he says is he was circumcised the eighth day. Not only was he was circumcised the right way. On the eighth day. This is ritual. You can put your own ritual in there. Some will put baptism in there. Some will put church membership in there. Some will put, I walked the aisle. There are all kinds of things. You can fill it in. And then he said, I was what? I was a Jew. I'm a Jew. Folks, it don't get any better than this. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's not a dog. He's not a Gentile. He's a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the race of the Jews. And he was of the
tribe of Benjamin.
Now, why is that such a big deal? Why does Paul mention that? Who cares? How many tribes are there?
12.
And so he's... You know, there are some of those tribes that are better than others. There are some of those tribes that historically had rebelled against the Lord and God had judged them and they had just kind of moved down on the totem pole. Benjamin was not one of those. To be of the tribe of Benjamin, that was good. That was of the elite of the tribe of the nation of Israel. We probably have ways to equal that today. And then there was this one. What is this?
That the Hebrew of Hebrews?
Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says he was a Hebrew?
He was the ultimate Hebrew.
He was...
Yeah.
He was Hebrew through and through. If you cut him, he bled Jew. I mean, he was just through and through. And then, so he had the right ritual. He was of the right race. He was of the right tribe. And he was through and through indoctrinated. He wasn't sold out. He wasn't compromising on anything. But then, about his religion, he was... What was he?
A Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. So what? Who's a Pharisee?
Ones who study the law.
They are the... They are... the Sanhedrin... The Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. And the Sanhedrin was comprised of two groups. Now, see if this sounds familiar. The Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court, is comprised of two groups. They are the they are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they are sad, you see. Okay. But the Pharisees, the Pharisees. What about the Pharisees? Man, they're the ones that hold the law. They're the ones that tie the salt on the table, that tie the spices in the cabinet. They are the ones that hold the letter of the law to the nth degree. And Paul says, I was not just this, 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 and this. I was this. Nobody can find fault with me on the law. How many of you feel like you could stand up there with Paul?
No.
We wouldn't want to be in a competition with Paul. If you're trying to count if your salvation and your standing before the Lord is somehow or other related to things in your life, you need to listen to Paul. Paul's got a pretty good list going for him here. And then he adds this one. What's the next one?
The zeal.
Ooh, you know what we would call... Sometimes we gloss this over. I like the way it says back there in Acts chapter 9, I guess it is, where Paul gets saved. It says that he was breathing out murder. Folks, I want you to know this. In today's world, Paul would be a religious zealot. He would be a fanatic. And in some circles, if you were in the church, you would probably say Paul is a terrorist. Because he certainly wreaked terror in the church. They were scared to death of him. This guy was an absolute fanatic. He was, and it was his thinking. It's his head, folks. It's his head. His head says, I hold the law. I love God. I love the law. And I hate those that don't obey the law. And that hate was so violent and so exacerbated that he would do anything to stamp those out. And he looked at Christians as those who were trying to pervert the law. Bob?
Were the people of the way that he was bringing back executed? Because the Romans wouldn't allow that, correct?
Yeah, yeah.
What's the question?
The question was whether or not he was bringing them, whether he was actually going to do the execution or was he bringing them back for Roman execution, and the answer would seem to be a little bit of both. There are times when in the New Testament the Jews did not legally have the right to capital punishment. So they claimed that when it was time to crucify Christ. That's the reason they took him to Pilate. But there were other times when they just did it. Like, for instance, some of the early martyrs, they just got together and said, we're just going to do this. And in
like
violence,
Stephen.
They didn't. Like Stephen. Stephen is
I
a good example.
I saw holding the coats today.
Yeah.
But you know what? Don't you find it so interesting that God took a person with that personality to become, he was still a zealot. He just changed sides.
One of the things that is interesting about Paul is this. He is a zealot. I mean, he is sincere. And I just want to point out, and I think all I'm doing is pointing out what Paul was pointing out. Paul would say, if he was here this morning, I want you to know that I was absolutely sincere. And I was sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the test, folks. There are people in this world today that are trying to create mayhem, that are trying to kill and to maim, and they're doing all in the name of their God because they believe that by doing that they are pleasing their God, and sincerity is not the issue. And so Paul would come back here and say, I was not only sincere, I was extreme. And then he would say in the last, as concerning the law, not one of you can look at my life and convict me of anything. I can just see him standing there pointing his finger. You cannot convict me of any violation of the law. How many of us want to be judged by that? Paul was the poster boy. Do we see these things in our society today?
Absolutely.
Oh, folks.
Space.
Folks, we see it oozing out, and my concern is that it would be oozing out of me. After 9-5, how does Paul consider those things? Look at verse 7. One of the things that's interesting, and I'll close with this, from an accounting standpoint, Paul doesn't look at all of this, the ritual, the race, the rank, the tradition, the religion, the sincerity. He doesn't look at that and say it was nothing. He looks at it and says, instead of being in the asset column, it was in the liability column. Why would he say that? Why would he say that all these things, why would he say that they were in the liability column rather than just say that they were nothing?
They kept him from Christ.
That's the point. Paul looked at this and he said, these things kept me from Christ. And that's what the Judaizers are teaching, right? That's why he calls them dogs. Folks, listen to me. Listen to Paul. This is not trivial. If you mess with the gospel, you are messing with people's eternal future. The gospel is grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for Paul's testimony to us. Oh, if he were here this morning, he would stand up and plead with us to have hearts that are discerning, to have hearts that are able to cut through the words and the rhetoric and focus on Christ. I pray this morning that the words that we have studied would sink deep into our hearts and that you would change our thinking so that we would be like you. And as we look ahead to the times when we will continue to study Paul's words, may you encourage us by his teachings. Thank you for this good time together. May you bless us and guide us till we come together again. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week and a Merry Christmas. Bill.